Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and we know your mercy endures forever. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal, infallible Word of God. And Father, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is beneficial. Help us as we study the Word of God this evening to derive the principles that we need and learn more about your divine character and nature and your prophetic program. Sanctify us through your truth because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. And what I'm going to do this evening is just basically an introductory message to the book of Joel. We're going to look at some of the major themes in Joel and some of the highlights of Joel. I want to begin by reading an introductory quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says this: Hosea's message grew out of personal heartbreak in his own family. Joel's message grew out of national calamity, the invasion of a plague of locusts. Along with the locusts came a terrible drought, in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1. And the combination of the two brought the land to a place of famine. Joel had a message for the people of Judah, for he saw in these calamities the disciplining hand of God for their sins. But he looked beyond the locusts and saw another army, a literal army of Gentile nations, attacking Jerusalem, in chapter 3, verse 2. In other words, Joel used the immediate judgment of God, the locusts, as an illustration of the ultimate judgment, the day of the Lord. So Joel's book is divided into two parts: the present message about the plague of locusts, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 227, and then the future message about the day of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:21. Not much is known about the author Joel. His name means Jehovah is God. Notice the L on the end of his name. There are 12 people in the Bible named Joel. But this one is called the son of Pethuel in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And not much is known about him at all either. But we know that the son of Pethuel is, his name is mentioned in reference to Joel once again in Acts 2:16 when he quotes the passage in relating to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is known of his life. All that can be inferred with any certainty was that his writings in the book, we know that he lived in Judah and probably prophesied in Jerusalem. Now, some speculate that he may have been one of the priests. He does mention the priests in chapter 1. And depending on how you date the book, the king Josiah was in hiding when Athaliah took the throne. And it was the priests that protected king, and there's no mention of the king in the book of Joel at all, and that's why some liberal scholars, I come liberal, they post-date it until after the exile. It's called a post-exilic book, but I think there's better argument to date Joel early. And here then we'll get to the date when this is probably written. I take the early date, 835 BC. Critics commonly date Joel's prophecy anywhere from the division of the kingdom, 932 BC, to the time of Malachi, or even later. Malachi was written 400 BC and even later. It wouldn't make no sense that this book would end the Bible, and even it's not placed in that order in the Hebrew scripture. You know, Joel was hypothetically written after Malachi. Why is it not placed at the end of the Bible? And we know that Malachi is a natural transitional introduction to the arrival of the Messiah at the end of the book of Malachi. And you have the prophet of John the Baptist who's introduced And then we see him on the scene presenting Christ. So Malachi would naturally in the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament. Joel would not fit there. And even though the minor prophets are not in strict chronological order, knowing that Joel was written placed right after Hosea indicates to me that it was written early, along the early minor prophets. And so there are several arguments. I'm not going to go into the technical details of the dating here, but I'll just mention a few things in reference to the dating. So, by the way, when you're looking at a good Bible survey or introduction to a particular book of the Bible, the usually on the conservative side, the earlier date, generally speaking, is the one that's more conservative. Liberals like to always post-date things, it's in date them later. For instance, the Exodus. You have a choice between 1446 or later. I take the earlier date on the book of Exodus, the Exodus out of Egypt. You have other dates in the scripture that are early versus late. The book of Daniel, for instance, Daniel was written in the 600s BC. Liberals don't accept the prophecy in Daniel, so they post-date it to 200 BC. So usually, in as a good rule of thumb, if you see two dates and you know an introduction, I think the earlier date would be the more conservative. That doesn't automatically make it right, but generally speaking, I go with the earlier date. Okay. Evidence points to a sharing of material between Joel and Amos. That would also demonstrate an earlier date. For instance, we have in Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now take a look at Amos 1:2. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. See the same language there that's introduced in verse 16. So that's very similar. And then we have Amos 9:13, Joel 3:18. Let's look at Joel 3:18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall be flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of the Achaias. Then take a look at Amos, chapter 9, verse 13. Amos 9:13. We'll roll over there here. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, and the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with it. So, similar in nature, and therefore would suggest the timing was written early on around the book of Amos, an 8th century. Amos was an 8th century prophet. Some even say that Amos borrowed from Joel. Those scriptures. The most significant fact of Joel is there's no mention of a king. Now, because of this, the scholars, more liberal scholars, date it after the exile. But the lack of mention of a king could be easily explained in the sense that it was written during a time in 835. When Athaliah usurped the throne upon the death of her husband, and Joash, the legitimate heir of the throne, was a minor and protected by the high priest, Jehoiada. When Athaliah was removed from power in 835, Joash came to the throne but ruled under the regency of Jehoiada. Thus, the prominence of the priest and lack of a reference to a king in Joel fit this historical context. So you can easily see during this period of time You have Joash as a young boy in hiding, but King Athaliah was here, and then he hid in the temple, and that would be kind of the time frame that he would mention. And so there's no need of mentioning a king during that period, and that reign here dates pointing to 835 right there, probably the time when Joel is mentioned. Okay, another chart here of the early chronology. J.E. Smith, in his Old Testament Survey series, dates Joel from 835 to 817. You can see Obadiah was written right around that period of time. And then Hosea and Amos written a little later. And then Isaiah, Malachi, and then you get to, Isaiah, and then you get to Malachi written last. Now, generally when you're speaking of what we call the major or minor prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, you have three divisions. You have the pre-exilic prophets. This is before the Babylonian captivity. When we say the exile, we're talking about that 70-year period when Israel was taken into captivity. And so you have prophets who wrote before that time period, anticipating coming Babylonian captivity. And we've been studying Jeremiah, especially, writing up to that point of time. And 586 was actually the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonians came in. So he would be a pre-exilic prophet, Jeremiah. Now, Ezekiel was written after the captivity, and he would be an exilic prophet. He would be a prophet who wrote during the exile. Daniel as well. Daniel was writing, he was awaiting the return from exile. So the two exilic prophets would be Ezekiel and Daniel. All right. The pre-exilic prophets are those who wrote either to the northern or southern kingdom or to the nation of the Assyrians, which would be the placing of the book of Jonah and Nahum. Those were pre-exilic books. And then after the exile, of course, you have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and included in those who wrote after the return back to the land. So just think of, when you look at the prophets, what category? Pre-exile, pre-exilic, exilic, written during that period of Babylonian captivity, and then post-exilic prophets. Those are generally the three divisions there, time frame. And of course, Joel was pre-exilic. All right. Here's a little outline from the Talk Through the Bible. I always like these brief summaries. It kind of gives you a big picture view of the book as a whole. And Joel speaks of the day of the Lord in retrospect, the locust plague, from chapter 1:1 through 1:20, and the day of the Lord in prospect, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3:21. Now, the debate is whether chapter 2 is still dealing with a literal locust plague or an army. And I'm of the opinion that chapter 2 is speaking of an army. The locust plague is a backdrop, obviously. The army comes in like locusts, but it's clearly an army, as depicted by the language in chapter 2. Even though the language is similar to locusts advancing on the land, obviously he uses that as a backdrop for a future army advancing on the land. So that's why you have a difference in perspective of when the day of the Lord is looking back or forward. But we see a mention of the day of the Lord, and we'll get into that in our notes here in a minute, several times throughout the book. So it's a prominent theme. Okay, so we have a historical invasion of locusts. And he covers that from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 20. And then you have a future prophetic invasion, armies and, day of the Lord, which I date at the end of the tribulation. We'll see a chart there. I'll show you that these day of the Lord events are dated toward the end of the tribulation after the sixth bowl judgment. Now, day of the Lord, past judgment on Judah, Daylor in prospect, future judgment, and restoration of Judah. And the place is the southern kingdom. And the date here, 835. So, good summary here of the book. Now, I think I have the outline Bible here. Now, let me switch here and pull up the outline Bible for you. And we'll look at the outline of Joel. And I don't know if you can see that. Let's increase the text size here. And this is really helpful, but I have one correction on this. The outline Bible breaks the outline into here, first of all, Judah's history has settled upon the land, and we have here the devastation, and we had the severity, the crops are consumed by a fourfold tack, and then we have various locusts here. Now let's look, just read that in verse 4, Joel chapter 1, verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, the question is, are these four different or five different types of locusts? Or are they various, you know, waves of invasion? And I think it's various waves of invasion. You know, they come in and get the first pickings, and then the second wave comes in and they get what's left of that, and the third wave comes in and it's just down, barely down. They say that after a devastating locust plague has occurred, you almost look like the ground has been set on fire. The earth is scorched and there's nothing left at all. So these are various waves of locusts, one after the other, coming into the land and invading. And they're describing in various depictive terms in this section. The sorrow we have here, hungry cries of anguish are heard everywhere. The proclamation, dress in sackcloth, declare a fast, and gather in the temple, in verses 13 and 14. Both people and animals cry out for divine intervention in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let's take a look at that. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire hath devoured the open pastures. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, I want to show you the early laments here that he mentions here, the sorrow in the Bible. And I believe I have this in highlighted. I did have it highlighted. Verse 5, he exhorts the drunkards to wail. Notice the mourning. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Because, guess what? Their produce, the grapes, have been destroyed. And that was a judgment against those drunkards. And then he says here, the nation is to lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. In verse 8, they are to lament. And then the priests mourn in verse 9. The priests mourn who minister because, why? The grain offering and drink offering, you know, obviously the produce has been destroyed, and then the true worship of the Lord is prevented in the sense that there's no ability to offer a drink offering or grain offering because the grain and the wine or the vineyards have been destroyed. And therefore the priests are to mourn in verse 9. And then the land mourns, notice in verse 10, the land is mourning in verse 10. And then the farmers are to be ashamed. And then verse 11, the wine dressers are to wail. So various classifications of people in the land are to mourn for their loss as a result of this locust plague. And then obviously to turn to the Lord. Okay, let's go back to our outline here. Now, this chapter 2, this section from chapter 2 and 3 is the prophetic section, although I think the ending of chapter 1 is prophetic as well. But here he says we have three future days. The day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Now, here's my correction. He quotes this passage, obviously, and on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured out, this was simply quoted as an illustration of what is coming in the future. So I don't think this is a fulfillment of Pentecost. This is simply an illustration of the nature of God pouring out His Spirit. And if He will do that, as He promised, what occurred at Pentecost should not be unusual. And I think that's the purpose of quoting it. So God's Spirit will be poured out upon Israel. Let's take a look at chapter 2. At the end of that chapter here, chapter 2, verse 28. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted this. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Now, I think all flesh, though, is all the nation of Israel. This relates to the national generation of Israel. And I think New Covenant. I think this is tied into the New Covenant. And when the Spirit will be poured out, Ezekiel prophesied that as well. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. In those verse 30, I will show wonders in heaven and the earth, blood and fire, pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. That didn't occur at Pentecost. And the whole passage is quoted by Peter. I think the purpose why the whole passage was quoted to show that this is simply an application, not fulfillment. That's why he quoted the whole thing. Obviously, that second part did not occur. We need to distinguish between the last days of Israel and the last days of the church. Now, if you begin the context, let's look back up to Joel 2:27. Go back to 2:26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. This is kingdom conditions. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame, as they were in the tribulation. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. There's God reigning in the midst of Israel in the kingdom. Okay? I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God's blessing will be poured upon Israel. And that includes spiritually speaking. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. Context is that period of time at the end of the tribulation and leading into the kingdom, when you had the national regeneration of Israel. That's the context. We can't ignore the Old Testament context. The verses following it, notice verse 32. And it shall come to pass, so whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think this is physical deliverance for the Jews at the end of the tribulation. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. See, he translates it here, deliverance, physically. With the location of deliverance, Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So we have that very important passage of Scripture that is quoted in the New Testament, that Joel 2 passage. Now, the future day of the Lord is mentioned next here in his outline. Using the locust plague as an object lesson, Joel describes a future invasion where enemy soldiers, not insects, will ravage the land. The alarm, chapter 2, verse 1 and 15. The admonition, God calls for Israel's repentance, chapter 2, 12 through 14, 16 and 17. The assurance, God promised deliverance following that repentance, 2, 18 through 21. The attack, a fierce and seemingly unstoppable foreign army will invade Israel, marching in precise fashion, causing great fear. The announcement is pagan Gentiles are warned to prepare for the worst, for God himself will soon battle against them. Then the assembling, God plans to drive out his enemies into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, called the Kidron Valley in the New Testament, so he can kill them. The annihilation, the enemies will be crushed like overripe grapes in chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. Third day mentions a millennium, and there's passage, I have a list of 10 conditions of the kingdom that will be fulfilled that's mentioned by Joel. I'll list that here in a minute. The day of the Lord, day of Christ, that's the third day mention, or third time frame, prophetically speaking, Joel mentions. Chapter 2, verse 22 through 27. And I have in my notes here, also there's passages on the kingdom in chapter 1, but I'll show you that here in a minute. There's bodily blessings, provision of food, and then soul blessings, the presence of God. And so that's helpful in the sense that it divides the prophetic portions of Joel into three sections. I think it can be certainly divided into further, but those are the basic three overreaching time frames that Joel's dealing with. Okay. All right. Now, let's take a look at the passages dealing with the day of the Lord. And I have a list of them here in my notes. There's, I think, five in the book. And let's take a look at chapter 1. Let's go back to Joel chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 15, Joel 1:15. I'll see if I can pull it back up here. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Notice that. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And that's why I believe even at the end of chapter 1, you have here an anticipation of the future day of the Lord. Then we have chapter 2, verse 1, a reference. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitation of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. It's described as a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. So it's a day of judgment. And then, let's see, we have further reference down in Joel 2:11. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? Then we have mentioned a day here in, I believe, chapter 3. You'll see there's another one in chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, he didn't simply say the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is the last day of the tribulation, okay? And this is a big debate in Marvin Rosenthal, the pre-wrath rapture and the placing of events in his chronology. He's saying God's wrath is only at the end of the tribulation, and that's not true, see? And he narrows down, and Ronald Showers really is done an excellent work in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come. Probably one of the best books written on the preacher of rapture out there. And he narrows it down and say, this is not the whole seven-year tribulation period. This is the last day of the tribulation. And right before the ending, the second coming of Christ, we'll have a blackout of the sky. This is not the sixth seal judgment. And some people mistake that as a sixth seal judgment. Sun break, turn to darkness, the moon, the blood. There are several blackouts in the tribulation. This is the last blackout in reference to the coming of Christ, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. Then the day of the Lord is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days, that phrase, referring to the day, in those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, gathered nations in the judgment, Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's part of the campaign of Armageddon. And I believe we have another mention here, chapter 3, verse 14. And this parallels the earlier chapter. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. It's near again. It's that aspect of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's near. It's the coming of Christ and the final aspect of judgment at the end of the tribulation is impending. And then the sun and moon will grow dark. Notice once again, he says, at time, this parallels the earlier chapter. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. And then the Lord will roar from Zion. See right there, the coming of the Lord. So this is right before the second coming. And that's exactly when Jesus places those events. And then he will dwell on my holy mountain, Mount Zion, in verse 17. And then the last verse, the Lord dwells in Zion. See, the kingdom. The kingdom will occur. And I got the crowns here at the end here. And the millennial blessings I place beginning in verse 16. 16 down to the end of the chapter is kingdom. And I place earlier, I think, 232 and 3:1. And when Israel's fortune will be restored, chapter 2, verse, let's go back here, 21. 2:21, actually down through the end of the chapter. And then chapter 1, let's see here. I don't have anything here. Okay. All right. Okay. There's similarity of language, and I don't know if we'll go over this, but I think I have the chart. I wonder if I have the chart in my notes here. Let's go back here to the PowerPoint. Did I place that there? Okay. Let's deal with this right here. Since we looked at the day of the Lord, what are we talking about? We're talking about that period. Obviously, the whole seven-year tribulation is God's wrath. But Joel narrows in on the last aspect of it after the sixth bowl judgment. So we have, in chronological order, in the tribulation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And Joel focuses on the national, especially in relationship to Israel, national regeneration of Israel, judgment of the Gentile nations, those events that will occur after the sixth bowl judgment. So we're talking about the ending. And the Joel 3 cosmic disturbances occur here. Some will be darkened. They're not talking about this cosmic disturbance. And Ronald Showers says, you know, this is an earlier disturbance, and then we'll have another one with the fourth judgment, fourth trumpet judgment. One-third of the sun, moon, and stars blacked out. Fifth judgment, we have cosmic disturbances. And then at the end, and I think this parallels Matthew 24, and right at the end when Christ comes down to the earth and defeats his enemies, that's what we have at the end of the tribulation. So that's this narrow aspect of prophecy that Joel was targeting. Right, all those events. Now, Fruitenbaum breaks this into four sections, the campaign of Armageddon, and which begins right here. Campaign of Armageddon does not begin until the sixth bowl judgment. Fruitenbaum breaks down further, and I have it in my notes, that aspect of the day of the Lord. And here, the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon. So we have the timing of this last phase of the day of the Lord judgment is right here. So that's what we're talking about there. Okay, eight stages. We've gone over before, but they're number one. They don't, and Joel doesn't list all eight stages. He lists four of the eight, I believe. The assembly of the kings of the anti, there are the allies of the Antichrist, one. And we have the stage area, staging area here in the Valley of Megiddo, staging area for the gathering of the armies. And then number two, we had destruction of Babylon. We see that in Revelation 17 and 18. That will occur next. We had the fall of Jerusalem. Remember Zechariah chapter 14? Jerusalem is surrounded. We had the fall there, and the women are raped, and, you know, the part of the city is taken into captivity. Right there, event number 3 in that campaign. The armies of the Antichrist at Bozrah in Isaiah 63, right here where the Jews fled in the tribulation for safety. They fled to the rocks of Petra in the land of Bozrah. And Isaiah indicates that Christ initially returns back to Bozrah in event number 6. But the fourth, the fifth, though, Joel does mention the national regeneration of Israel. Israel will be regenerated here. And Joel does mention that. And then we have the second coming of the Messiah to Bozrah initially. And then the battle from Bozrah ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, during which Antichrist is slain by the Messiah. Joel mentions that. And that occurs right here, just right outside the walls of Jerusalem. That Valley of Jehoshaphat's right there. And then the final stage is the victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives. Jesus, as he said, will return back to the Mount of Olives. He returns in victory here in Jerusalem, back on the Mount of Olives. And so that's generally the chronology as surmised by Fruitenbaum. And 4 of those events are mentioned by Joel. All right. Here is the valley of the Kidron Valley, which most scholars believe the area along the temple area, which would be this area of Jerusalem. We have the temple here, and we have the Hinnom Valley, which was basically a garbage dump. We have, you know, hell depicted from that imagery of trash burning constantly. The worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. And that was and we had the Dung Gate somewhere in that area too, so that was kind of a, you know, bad area town, a trash area town, literally. Kidron Valley runs up in this area, and between the Mount of Olives. Now think about those events at the end. And this area right here, from the temple area over to the Mount of Olives, this area, I believe this is north and south, northern area there, that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Most scholars believe that section there is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which he mentions here in chapter 3. Let's take a look at that passage here. 3:12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, right in that area, right outside Jerusalem. For I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. The day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision, in that area there. Okay. Here's a picture of that. And by the way, the garden where Jesus prayed is in that area. Think about that sorrows that he prayed. And that was the general area where the garden is located. And there you have a picture of that valley looking up through the Temple Mount. And in that area, that extended area, is where this judgment will occur. All right, let's back up here then. So, some of the prophecies dealing with the day of the Lord and the future kingdom. Let's take a look at that. Well, there's a couple more things here, really, I want to point out before we look at that. Let's look back at Deuteronomy 28:25. God in the Mosaic Law prophesied judgment in the nature Joel depicted because of violations of the law. Famine, desolation. Deuteronomy chapter 28:25. You know, the blessings and the curses, the penalties for breaking God's law is mentioned here in Deuteronomy 28:25. Let's begin there. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way before them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. So defeat nationally. Verse 32 and 33. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people. Your eyes shall look and fall, filled with longing for them all the day long. A nation you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. You shall be oppressed and crushed continually. Verses 36 and 37. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in. For, notice this, verse 38. The locust shall consume it. Right there, specifically, he told him what would happen as a result of turning away from the law. And then verses 49. Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, and a nation whose language you do not understand, and eventually national destruction. But a locust plague was part of that judgment that God predicted for violation of the law, and that's what we see in Joel. I will send this a locust plague. And that's what happened in the days of Joel. And also invading armies, which locust plague prefigured. That would be a form of judgment, as God mentioned. Now, what about the person of Christ in the book of Joel? I believe we have not necessarily a prophecy of Christ in every book of the Bible, but even a foreshadowing through imagery or typology. Christ is throughout the Old Testament. And therefore, Christ promised to send his Holy Spirit. We have an allusion to that. Certainly, John 16, 7 through 15, Acts 1, 8. Obviously, the future fulfillment of the pouring out of the Spirit will occur in the second coming. But Christ is the one, of course, who sends the Spirit. And he is the one who will judge the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in chapter 3, verse 2 and 12. All authority has been given to the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who returns in with the sword. And Revelation 19. So we do have that prefigured in the book of Joel. Okay, here's our prophetic outline. Went through the prophecy book of Fruitenbaum called Footsteps of the Messiah, the revised edition, and things that come by Pentecost, and came up with this and looked at the book of Joel. And this is my outline here for the prophetic portion. The day of the Lord refers to the tribulation, Joel 2, 1 and 2, especially the end of, as we saw, verses 10 and 11. The day of the Lord affecting the crops of the earth, verses 15 through 20. The sixth trumpet judgment, verses 15 through 2:11. And Fruitenbaum parallels the demon locusts. Remember the demon locusts that come in the tribulation in Revelation 9, 13 through 21, as what is the imagery depicted there in chapter 2, that invading army. So that could be a reference to the demonic locusts that will appear in the tribulation. All right. Now, the end of the tribulation would be the campaign of Armageddon in eight stages. The first stage will be the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist in Joel 3, 9 through 11. Let's look at that. Joel 3, I think we've already read that passage. Joel 3, verse 9. He says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. So you're getting ready. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. The opposite of, by the way, the kingdom language. Remember, the instruments of agriculture will be, instruments of swords will be beaten back into instruments of agriculture. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble, and come all you nations. Gather all around. Cause you mighty ones to go down there. So we have an assembly of nations. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. First stage of the campaign. We had a blackout of the sun and moon at the second coming of Christ. Joel 2:31. Sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, that last day of the tribulation. Chapter 3:15. The sun will, and the moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish your brightness. Now look at Matthew 24. Let's turn there briefly, Matthew 24, and let's see the ending of the tribulation. Of Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. See, right before the second coming, you have the blackout, the final blackout. And that's where Joel places it as well. And think Jesus was alluding back to that time frame. The fifth stage would be the national regeneration of Israel. Obviously, when he pours out his spirit. He pours out his spirit because they look to him in faith. Remember Zechariah. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. A fountain of cleansing will be opened up. Zechariah 13. And so we do see at the end of the tribulation, all Israel being saved. Remember in Romans 11. So this national regeneration ultimately occurs at the end of the tribulation. Joel 2:28-32, Joel 3:25. That's that fifth stage of Armageddon out of eight. The seventh stage of campaign of Armageddon, the battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel 3:12-13. Let the nations be awakened, come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I will sit there to judge the nations. Put the sickle. That imagery is used in Revelation, by the way, as well. The sickle to reap the harvest. The grapes of wrath, you heard that language. The wine press is full. The vats overflow. Why? Their wickedness is great. So God reaps a harvest and blood flows even to the horse's bridle. Now, then we have the eighth stage. His victory is sent upon the Mount of Olives. And Joel 3:14-17, the Lord will roar from Zion in verse 16. He'll be a shelter for his people, verse 16. He will dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, verse 17. And then we have agricultural prosperity in 18. So you have that eighth stage there. Now we have a 75-day interval after that period of time. So during that period of time, we have the judgment of Gentile nations. You know, we have two judgments, the judgments of Israel to see who enters the kingdom, and then the judgment of the Gentile nations during that 75-day interval. Plus, I think Christ is setting up the administration of his kingdom. Who will rule? Maybe assigning positions for church-age believers during that period of time as well. So we have several things going on during that 70. Fruitenbaum goes into greater detail on what occurs during that 75-day time period. Now, we had those Gentile nations mentioned in Matthew 25:31-46, the sheep and goat nations that Jesus refers to. Joel mentions these nations in chapter 3. He assembles the nations, and then these nations have scattered my heritage, Israel. Notice that in verse 2, I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. So God is there because they have persecuted Israel. Remember in Matthew 25, it says, you know, you've done the least of these to my brethren, you've done it unto me. When I was in prison, you did not visit me, I was sick and all that. That's language on how Gentile nations treated the Jews. Here's the key right here. That's language on how the Gentile nations treated the Jews during the tribulation. That's not, we try to apply that today, you know, feed the poor. And those things are good, all good and well, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's speaking about Jews. So in reality, we should be feeding the Jewish poor and housing them and visiting them in prison and so forth. But ultimately, that will be in the tribulation when they will be persecuted. And there'll be a need for taking care of the Jewish people. But God will judge Gentile nations who have harshly treated the Jews during the tribulation. So that's what will occur there. Now, as I said earlier, this is a judgment that will take place just outside the city of Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which lies between the city and the Mount of Olives. Showed you that, where this judgment of Gentile nations will occur. Then the kingdom. 10 things in relationship to the kingdom. The repossession of the land. In Joel 2, 18 through 27, we have obviously the agricultural prosperity, the Lord dwelling in Zion, but notice verse 20, right before the end of the book. Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Judah shall abide forever. Eternal promises there God will fulfill in the kingdom. Abundance of rainfall, Joel 2, 23 and 24. He says he will bless the land. He will, in the middle of the verse there, verse 23, he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain, the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. He will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Think about that. So there'll be abundance of rainfall in the kingdom. Thirdly, economic prosperity. Verses 21 through 27. We won't read all that, but it's there in that section of Joel. The Lord will reign from Zion. We saw it earlier in 2:27. Just read that again. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 17. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. And then at the end of the book, last phrase, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So those three passages indicate that the Lord will reign from Zion. Obviously, along with that, Jerusalem will be capital of the millennial empire, kingdom. The city of Jerusalem will be the capital of the world at that time. New covenant blessings, including the fullness of the Spirit. We read that prophecy of Joel. Ultimately, that, I think, is tied into the new covenant blessing of pouring out the Spirit, Joel 2, 28 and 29. Preservation of life in the kingdom, Joel 3, 16. The Lord shall be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He will protect them, he will preserve them. Seventh thing, abundance of water in the land goes along with the rainfall, Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And that day will come to pass that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Chaos. So there'll be abundance of water in the land, 3:18. As opposed to what happened with the locust plague. Drought. Drought. What a contrast. That would be an encouraging message to those going through that period of time. And then the presence of the millennial temple, 3:18. The mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills. And then he says, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. House of the Lord would be the millennial temple, by the way. And you remember, this is the initial beginning of the waters that Ezekiel describes that flows under the altar, splits into two sections, goes into the eastern, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. So that water source begins where? At the temple area. And I have a, remember that chart by Larkin, Clarence Larkin, that has that millennial river that comes out and splits in the two sections. So that's what we'll have, a presence of the millennial temple. And then, as I anticipated, the millennial river originating from that temple, as Ezekiel describes. Also depicted here in Joel 3:18. And then one more thing. Judgment upon, a couple more things. Judgment upon nations that have mistreated the nation of Israel. This may be part of the judgment of the Gentile nations, the outcome. I'll have to study this further, but it'll be an interesting outcome, how they will be penalized during the kingdom, as the Egyptians are still the enemies of Israel. Egypt is. Egypt shall be a desolation. Now, this is in the kingdom. Understand this. In the kingdom. There'll be desolate places in the kingdom. The Bible teaches this. So we think that everywhere when Jesus reigns will be, you know, like some paradise island or something. But there'll be certain areas of the kingdom that will be barren and desolate as a result of judgment upon nations that mistreated Israel. Egypt will be one of those. Egypt shall be a desolation. And then Edom, remember the Edomites, a desolate wilderness. Why? Verse 19, because of the violence against the people of Judah. They have shed innocent blood in their land. He gives a reason. So this may be the verdict, one of the verdicts that falls on one of those Gentile nations for mistreating the Jews during the tribulation. And then we have Edom will also be judged during the kingdom in Joel 3:19. And the city of Jerusalem, number 12, will endure forever in Joel 3:20. It says, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And so God will bless the city of Jerusalem forever in the kingdom. And I believe a couple more things here I want to add, but that may be it. But, yeah, I had a chart here, the comparison between the day of the Lord in Joel and the day of the Lord in Zephaniah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. But I'll save that for later. We'll deal with that as we go through the book of Joel. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great book of Joel that is prophetic in nature, showing that how you fulfill your word and keep your promises, how you do judge your own people when they turn away from you, but yet you judge other nations for judging Israel. And you have a future blessing for them as well. We thank you for your sovereign control of human history. We look forward to, first of all, the mystery nature of the church in the sense of the return of the Christ for the church age believer that was unprophesied in the Old Testament, unforeseen. But we look forward to that event as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then ultimately to your pouring out of your wrath and the tribulation period upon unbelievers, and then your setting up of your righteous kingdom forever and ever. We look forward to these events, Father. In the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business, fulfilling your will and plan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.